You're listening to sermon audio from the Black Diamond Gospel Chapel. We trust that you'll be encouraged and edified today.
This house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in its way, but the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. Those were the very first words ever spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Binding himself to Jesus Christ and him alone. What a great legacy. Today we turn in our Statement of Faith series to looking at God the Son. We've looked at the Scriptures. We've looked at God the Father. Today we will examine God the Son, Jesus Christ. Here is our statement from our Statement of Faith. God the Son became God incarnate as Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived a sinless life. He was crucified, raised bodily from the dead, and ascended into heaven, where he reigns as King and serves as our High Priest and Advocate. He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to set up his earthly kingdom. That's our statement. Now, of course, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, like we sang last week, if all of the oceans were ink and all the skies were parchment, we couldn't write enough volumes about who he is. And so this is but just a pin drop of explanation of who Jesus is. But it is our statement on God the Son. Now, if you were here through our Christmas series, we went through the life of Christ in reverse, starting at his ascended reign to his pre-existent state. And so you'll be thinking to yourself, well, we just took a pretty extensive look at Jesus, to which I would say, yes, you're right. And we're going to look at him again this morning. If you tire of hearing about Jesus, eternity will be no treasure to you. For those who are in Christ, they love to hear more about Jesus. If you don't like hearing about Jesus, I would actually question whether you are born again. The saint who is truly in Christ loves to hear about him again and again and again. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at him again. So who is Jesus? Well, according to our statement of faith, first off, he is fully God and fully man. Look at the first part of our statement. It says, God the Son became God incarnate as Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now look at this precious truth that we went through at Christmas, John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to what it says. This is a very important truth. Now in verse 1 of John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, whoever the Word is God. And in verse 14, we read who the Word is, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. Now, it's easy for us who have grown up in the church to read that and go, verily, without stopping to think about it. God stepped into our world. It would be as if Jesus Christ in the flesh, which is what the word incarnate means, in the flesh, walked through those back doors, came in, walked over to the foxes, walked over to the Libiches, put his arms on you and said, I'm here, child. And we would be jumping for joy. But that's what happened. That's what actually happened. God came to this earth. He took on flesh and was here. He was present with the very people he created. That's what the Bible affirms over and over. And for what purpose did he come? As Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, I have accomplished all the work that you have given me, that I would not lose a single one of the children you have given me. He came to redeem and to atone all those that the Father gave to the Son. And he did it perfectly. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. In 2 Samuel, I think I got it wrong on my PowerPoint. It'll say 1 Samuel. It should say 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament, because it's here that the Lord makes a covenant with David. And in this covenant, we read it this way. Now, there is a here and now and a there and then application found in this covenant. Here's what we read in verse 12 and on of 2 Samuel 7. This is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, now of course that's speaking about Solomon, because Jesus committed no iniquity. I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in here we see certainly some references to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Of course, that's Solomon who would come and build a temple and what have you. But this is also speaking about someone greater. A foreshadowing of someone who would sit on the throne forever. And of course, we know Jesus is also referred to in the scriptures as the son of David. And so he came to this earth to fulfill prophecy as fully God and fully man. And he had to be fully God and fully man. Did you know that? He had to be. Hebrews chapter 2 was read to us by Pastor Bryce. I'm not going to read the entire chapter again. You can go there. I want to reference a couple of verses there. But in that chapter, in Hebrews 2, we read some significant things. We read about his deity. We read that everything was in subjection to him. That nothing, we read, was left outside of his control. That he was crowned with glory and honor. This is his deity on display. But it also, in this text, speaks to his humanity. He was made lower than the angels. He partook, we read here, of flesh and blood. And he was made like his brothers in every respect. This is his humanity. So in this text, we see both his deity and his humanity. Why does this matter? Verses 14 to 17 tell us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see what we read there in verse 17? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Who is it that sinned? Who is it that fell? Humanity. Humans. Adam, we're going to get to him in a moment, sinned and fell. And because humanity fell, there had to be a high priest who was human. The atoning sacrifice had to be a human sacrifice to atone for the sin of humanity. For him to be a faithful high priest, he needed to become like them. But also, for him to sufficiently atone one time for all time the sin of all people, he had to be a sinless, perfect, spotless, blemishless Lamb of God. He had to be perfect. The only way for that to happen is for him to be God. So for him to atone for us, he had to be fully man and fully God. And he was. And he accomplished this mission perfectly. In May of 2003. I remember it vividly. I remember watching the TV live when it happened. President George W. Bush stepped up to give a speech. He was at an airport. There was an aircraft carrier behind him. And on that aircraft carrier, there was a big banner that read, "Mission Accomplished." Years later, he went on to say that he regretted the message that that banner conveyed, because it sent the faulty message that the work in Iraq was done. And in point of fact, the majority of casualties that took place from guerrilla warfare over there took place after that speech. He said the mission was accomplished, but it wasn't. But Jesus' mission, as fully God and fully man, was fully accomplished. He left nothing undone. Look at what we read in John chapter 19. We read of his crucifixion here, starting in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Code: mission accomplished. Perfectly. Fully. Your atonement was fully accomplished. You were justified the day you believed, but you were atoned for perfectly on the cross. The mission was done there. He accomplished salvation for his people at that time. And he did it perfectly as the one who was fully God and fully man. Not only that, though, he was also a better Adam. Look at the second part of our statement of faith. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived a sinless life. Back in that passage in Hebrews that I referenced, we read that everything was put in subjection under his feet. That, by the way, is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Here's what Genesis 1, 28 says. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Subdue and have dominion over. Everything is to be in subjection to you, Adam. The perfect man put in the perfect world, in the perfect garden, and they were meant to live the perfect life. It reminds me of the account that I read recently of the very, very fictional account of the perfect story. Have you heard it? There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. After a perfect courtship, they had, of course, a perfect wedding. And their life together was perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road when they noticed someone by the roadside in distress. So, of course, being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There stood Santa Claus. Again, this is fictional. With a huge bundle of toys, not wanting to disappoint any children on Christmas Eve, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. Soon they were driving along delivering their toys. Ultimately, and pardon me, unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had a car accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? The female's response is this. Well, of course, the survivor was the perfect woman. She's the only one who really existed in the first place. Everyone knows there's no Santa Claus and there's no such thing as a perfect man. The male's response was this. So if there's no perfect man and there's no Santa Claus, that means the perfect woman must have been driving. This explains the accident. In truth, there is no perfect people. Adam was the last one. I keep saying Adam. You might say, well, what about Eve? We'll talk about her in a second. But Adam is the one who was held responsible. He was called to lead. He was called to oversee. He was called to care and tend the garden perfectly and to obey perfectly. And he had every reason to do so. But he failed. Go with me to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, here's what we read in verse 7 and 8, says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then go to verses 15 through 17. It says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then let's go to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now listen to this. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now flip ahead with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2 verses 13 and 14 we read this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve was tricked. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam wasn't. And yet he still ate. His was an act of willful rebellion. And he became, as the federal head of humanity, responsible for sin. And all sin since then, all sin nature has been passed through the seed of man. That's what Romans 5 verse 12 tells us. Through one man came all sin. Sin nature came through the seed of Adam because he, the perfect man, failed. But Jesus didn't. You see, in Genesis 3, had I read further, just a few more verses, there's already a statement about Jesus. Though his name is not there, we read as God is talking to the woman, the consequences of the fall, God says to her that the serpent shall bruise his heel, but your seed will bruise his head, will crush the serpent. That's a picture of Jesus who was to come. And Jesus did in fact come. And he was born of a virgin, meaning no sin nature was passed through him or to him. Right in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph to say, don't divorce Mary, but take her to yourself, because what is conceived there is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit placed Jesus in the womb. No seed of man was involved. He was perfect, and he lived the sinless life. He lived the life that Adam was meant to live, but failed. Jesus never failed. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet did not sin. And you might say, wow, yeah, but he's Jesus. That would have been easy. Really? Remember, yes, he's fully God, but he was simultaneously fully man. And we have a hard time in our finite minds wrapping our heads around that, but that's what the Bible affirms over and over. Now, if you think it was easy for the Lord, go with me to Matthew 4. So at the end of Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized. And that's immediately what precedes what we're about to read. Now, by the way, those of you who have been baptized, who are in Christ, you will probably know, if you think back, the days following your baptism were probably some of the hardest days of your life. I see that time and time again. Whenever I'm about to baptize someone, I am always telling them, you're about to face the hardest months of your life. Jesus is a pattern for us here. Immediately following baptism, the enemy comes to tempt. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Remember, fully God, but also fully man. 40 days of not eating. I have a hard time going 40 minutes. This is 40 days of not eating. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Notice that he uses the it is written statement. Satan now takes scripture to twist it for his own purposes. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So he withstood that temptation. In fact, Hebrews goes on to tell us the extent to which he abstained from temptation, fully and completely. Look at Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Here's the thing. All of us in this room, when we face temptation, maybe not every time, but many times, we'll try to stand against that temptation. But if you're being honest with yourself, more often than you would care to admit, what do you end up doing? You give in to the temptation. As soon as you give in to the temptation, it no longer is hard. It's the easy way. It's the easy route. Jesus never did the easy thing. To stand against temptation and never give in is the hardest thing you can ever imagine. And he never did. He never did. He lived the sinless life that you and I were meant to have lived but failed in. But he did it perfectly. That's why he could go to the cross and bear our sins as a perfect atoning sacrifice. He's a true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. But not only that, he is a crucified king. Our statement goes on to read this. He was crucified, raised bodily from the dead, and ascended into heaven where he reigns as king and serves as our high priest and our advocate. In Isaiah 53, we read this. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities at the will of the Father, so that we might be accounted as righteous. Do you see that? He bears our iniquity. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He did that at the cross. In Luke chapter 23, I won't read the whole text. You can read it yourself later. Luke 23, starting at about verse 26, you can read the crucifixion account. There we read of Simon of Cyrene coming into town and having to take the cross of Jesus and carry it up to Golgotha, where he was crucified between two criminals. We read there in Luke 23 that these criminals were hurling insults at him. Can you imagine? Mocking him, insulting him, until finally the Lord in his mercy opens the eyes spiritually of one of them. And that one shuts the mouth of the other and turns to Jesus and pleads with him to forgive him. And the Lord Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He forgives him there on the cross, judicially. And then he dies. He's crucified. This was a dark day. In fact, I would say to you, this is the darkest day in human history. The riots at the Capitol on January 6th were not the darkest day. When those airplanes crashed into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon, that was not the darkest day. When the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank and thousands of people perished, that was not the darkest day. The darkest day in history was the day that God was murdered. But it was also the most victorious day. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So yes, it was a dark day. Let's not sugarcoat that. But it was a victorious day for those who are in Christ. He dealt with our sin fully, completely, sufficiently, all together, one time for all time. Murdered. But he did not stay dead. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, just a little bit earlier, at the start of the chapter, we read this. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That most of them were alive at the time of the writing of this text and could verify we've seen him alive. In Peter's great sermon to the church in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached this. Peter, by the way, was an eyewitness. And Peter said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Death could never hold God. God is the author of life. God created the heavens and the earth. Death had no power over him. And Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He was crucified, but then he rose. I trust that behind those masks you are smiling. And our statement of faith goes on to say that he serves as our high priest and our advocate. Here is the deal. Jesus did not merely die, be buried, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and then sit in his lazy boy chair, kick back, and watch the Flames beat the Canucks. What a wonderful thing that is. But that's not what Jesus is currently doing. He serves as our high priest and our advocate. In fact, he presently, right now, if you are in Christ, think about this. As we speak, he is mediating for you, interceding for you, and advocating for you. You might say, really? How do we know that's true? The Bible tells us. In fact, Pastor Bryce last week took us to Romans 8, and he read one of these verses. In Romans 8, 34, listen to what it says. Romans 8, 34 says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, is interceding for us." That's what he's doing right now. In Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to what we read here. We read this, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." There he is. We read, what is he? What do we read? He is mediating for us. He's a mediator for us. And in 1 John chapter 2, this is what we read here. 1 John chapter 2. I can turn my page here. 1 John 2 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So in these three verses, we read that he is mediating, interceding, and advocating for you. The Lord Jesus is actively at work for his people still. He finished the work, and he's carrying on, making sure that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. This is the work of our Savior. That's why we rejoice when we read glorious texts like Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the work of our crucified king. But he's not just a crucified king. He's a returning king. Our statement of faith says this, "He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up his earthly kingdom." Did you know that the promise of the return of Jesus was given before he left, as he left, and after he left? In John chapter 14, listen to this. This is the words of Jesus, starting in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So there's Jesus saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back." In Acts chapter 1, as he is departing, as he's leaving, he's just given this great commission in verse 8. And then we read this in verses 9 through 11. "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven.'" He's coming on the clouds. This was told to the disciples as he was leaving. And then we're told again in Revelation 22 that he's coming. Revelation 22 verse 12 says this, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing a recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I don't know how much clearer he could have said it. "Behold, I am coming soon." Now, what's soon to us is different than what's soon to him. What's soon to us is, you know, any time now. It could be tomorrow. In fact, it could be right now that he returns. It could be any moment. But it could be another 2,000 years. We have no idea. But he is coming soon. And the impetus for you and I is to be ready. Behold, he's coming soon. He is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready? For those, when he returns, who have rejected him, he will come to judge. And for those who have received him, he will come with reward. This is the truth of the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, hear this glorious passage, but also this heavy passage. Starting in verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When he comes, those who are in Christ will marvel at him. We will glory in his return. It will be a great day where we are now in the presence of our Savior. But to those who, according to the text here, have not obeyed the gospel, that is to say, they've heard the gospel and have rejected it. And if you're here today, you've heard the truth. You cannot look Jesus in the eye after this morning and say you didn't know. If you reject the truth of Christ when he comes, you will reap the eternal consequences of that. And I want to tell you something. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who longs to give you mercy. He's a God who loves to save. Why would you reject his offer? Why would you not come to him today? I have permission from my middle daughter to tell a story. Thank you, Taylor, for giving me that permission. I have to tell the story. It's a bit of a story going back to the spring. Probably one of the great lessons out of this is never be in a vehicle with Taylor. You might run into trouble. Back in the spring, there was some youth together, and they were having fun riding on quads and dirt bikes and what have you. And she and another girl were on a quad, ripping down a driveway, having fun. And I think they were going pretty quick. In fact, I'm certain they were going pretty quick. And this got a little bit out of control, and they went over the kind of the end of a road, and there was a ditch that goes steeply down and up. And somehow, I mean, the only way it's possible is by the hand of God. They cleared that ditch, hit a fence post, and landed wheels up and never flipped. I don't know how that's possible outside of the hand of God. And I said to Taylor that day, that very thing, your life is in the hands of the Lord. This could have gone bad, really bad. But praise the Lord, he spared you. So that was going on. Then there was COVID. Now, we know now that COVID has an exceedingly high livability rate. That's not exceedingly low mortality rate. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Most people survive it. But nonetheless, what we didn't realize is that because it's being beaten and drilled into the hearts and minds of everyone, Taylor had been thinking about it. COVID could have taken my life, or any number of viruses. Then last week, a week ago today, a few of the teens were driving in Okotoks, and it was just an innocent thing that happened, but there was a car accident. Taylor was in a vehicle, and they had a car accident. Everyone was fine. No one was hurt. All was well. And she called me that afternoon and was very emotional, crying hard. And I said, Taylor, it's okay. It's okay. Is everyone okay? Yeah, we're all okay. Okay, it'll be okay. A few hours passed and went to pick her up, and she was still highly emotional. And I thought, okay, well, teenage girl, 14, emotions, fair enough. But it just continued. And she called Carla and I into her room. And these are her words. These aren't mine. These are through tears streaming down her face. She says, I could have died there in the spring, and the Lord spared me. Could have died through the coronavirus. The Lord has spared me. I could have died today in this car accident. The Lord spared me. And had I died, I don't know if I'd have been with him. I've been acting like a poser. Her word. And so that night, January 10th, 2021, she repented and called on the name of the Lord. Through tears. If you have children, I just want to encourage you with something. And you kids who are here, I want you to pay attention. It does, now, this might go against some of what your mom and dad are telling you. I'm sorry, not really. It doesn't matter what job you end up getting. It doesn't matter what education you end up getting. Try your best in school. Try to get your best education. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you end up living. It doesn't matter. None of this stuff matters. It doesn't matter what level of technology you end up having in your hand. None of that stuff matters. When my dad was about to be ushered through the gates of splendor a little over a year ago, it didn't matter how many nice homes he had built over the years. It didn't matter what his income had been. It didn't matter how many friends he had or didn't have. All that mattered was that he was in Christ. And for your children, for you who are here, all that matters is that you understand that the crucified, reigning, living King is going to return. And he will call his people to himself. And you need to be ready because he's coming soon. Are you ready? Have you been sitting in the church and, like Taylor, for years you have been a poser? You've been coming to church, you've been looking the part, but you've never truly, genuinely believed. I want to plead with you to take off the mask and repent and call on Jesus as your Savior today. If you are in Christ, how easy is it for us to take that salvation for granted? To take the work that Christ has done and continues to do in your stead for granted. Listen to what Hebrews 7 says. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves to the uttermost. Come to Jesus if you haven't already. And if you're in Jesus, rejoice in him. He is a great Savior. He's a mediator. He's an advocate. He's an intercessor. And make no mistake, our God saves. And so, Father, I pray today that you might open the eyes of those who perhaps have been inoculated to the gospel, who have thought because they attend church and read a Bible once a week that they are saved. Father, we pray that you would bring them to a conviction, cause them to repent, and help them to understand that we have a merciful Savior who loves to save, whose nature is compassion and mercy, if they would but call on him. And for those of us who are in Christ, Father, forgive us for how often we take that for granted, this great salvation. May we find joy daily in this hope that we have. In the days when we feel like grumbling, may we not complain, may we not grumble, but may our eyes turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has promised to finish the work of bringing us safely home. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus. May, like Charles Spurgeon, may Jesus Christ be the one that we fix our lives upon and to. You are our only hope, and what a great hope you are. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's respond with song.
In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son.